Hi, friends. How are you? Well, I'm glad you're here. Last weekend, on Memorial Day weekend, we neglected to recognize the folks who serve, who have served in our armed forces. And I'm curious, because I'd like to do that today. How many of you are formerly or presently a member of our armed forces? Would you stand to your feet? Don't be shy. Come on. Yeah. Yeah. We thank you for all you do. I know we have some friends who have served in the current conflicts in Afghanistan, in Iraq. I don't see anybody in the room at the moment who has. Have any of you been over there? Yeah, okay. Okay. We have one there right now, a young lady. Her name is Shelley. She presently serves in Afghanistan, and this young lady has made huge sacrifices to serve her country. She's left behind here with us her husband Ben and her not yet 2-year-old boy. Now, folks, it's never easy to be deployed, but how much more difficult for a young mom? Shelley sent me an email last week giving me just a glimpse into her life, and I thought I'd read to you a portion of it. She writes, "Troy, I absolutely love the fact that I can listen to the Capital podcasts to help guide me on my journey with God and to continue to feel connected to Capital. I was so freaked out a few nights ago that I just crawled into bed and listened to one of your messages to put my mind to rest before I fell asleep." She said, "I was scheduled to go on convoy the following day. The threat level had been increasing, but I made it back safe and sound. So thanks for everything you do. And thank you to everyone at Capital for the prayers and support. Please keep sending the prayers, because all of us over here definitely need them." Well, Shelley, I imagine you will be listening to this recording in a few days. So we want you to know that you and your friends are in our prayers. And we're going to pray for you now. Friends, would you join your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that these men and women, our veterans, have made for this country. And I pray that you would bless them who have been such a blessing to us. And we pray especially for those serving today. Protect them. Give them your peace. We pray for their families stateside, that they might be surrounded by life-giving communities who will support them and comfort them. We pray especially for our friend Shelley. Few of us understand what she's going through right now, but you do. So keep her safe. And may the light of your love shine through her life every single day. In moments of loneliness or fear or despair, may she sense that you are with her. We pray this in the name of your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. You know, friends, one more time, will you tell Shelley and our friends in the military thank you? Over the last several weeks, we've studied the Sermon on the Mount in a series that we've called Inside Out. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pushes past the external traits of godliness the outward displays, in order to address the internal condition of godliness. He looks for holiness of the heart. He looks for people whose lives have been transformed from the inside out. This message we'll cover today continues a theme from our message just 2 weeks ago. And I'll tell you, as I approached this series and have planned out these sermons, I debated if I should put the text for today together with the one that we did a couple weeks ago, because their themes are so similar and there's so much overlap. But what sold me in not doing so was that Jesus didn't. As he is going through this sermon section by section, you could tell just in the structure of the sermon, he wanted to come at the same issue from a different angle because he felt like his audience needed to hear it. My hunch is the same applies today. One of my favorite authors is a man named Henry Cloud. Have any of you read any of Dr. Cloud's books? Henry Cloud's the co-author of the best-selling Boundaries series. He's a clinical psychologist, consultant, popular conference speaker, really an amazing man. At one of his seminars, Cloud asked this question. What is the formula for destroying your relationships? How do you ruin a relationship? Well, it was an open forum, and so people gave responses, typical responses, responses you'd expect to hear. Cheat, lie, be mean, don't pay attention, criticize. And they're right. Those are all effective ways of destroying relationships. But his audience did not anticipate what he'd say next. Cloud stated, here's all you have to do to wreck every relationship in your life. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but if you do this, eventually you will destroy every relationship you have. He says, play fair. If you play fair, all your relationships will be ruined. What? At first glance, the principle is counterintuitive. We like people who play fair, don't we? Fairness is about justice, and justice is right and true and good. But do we really want people to play fair with us? I don't. I don't want my wife to play fair with me. You see, sometimes I'm grumpy. Sometimes I'm annoying. Sometimes I'm self-centered. I don't want what I deserve. Don't get me wrong, that would be fair. But honestly, I need better than fair from Suzanne. When I fail her, I don't want her to give me a taste of my own medicine. I don't want her to be vindictive. I need her to respond in grace, rising above my sin and my selfishness to show me a better way. I don't want revenge to drag her down to my level and harm our relationship. That's why Henry Cloud advises his clients, whatever you do, don't play fair. In today's section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus hands us the last of his six antitheses. Scholars call them the antitheses. They're these statements in which Jesus contrasts his interpretation of the Old Testament law with the interpretation of many of his contemporaries. Because a lot of these teachers in his day, they were taking this law of Moses, and they were twisting it as they applied it to the people, and they twisted it in such a way that it said something it was never intended to say. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, wants to bring clarity. in particular in these six antitheses. And you can identify them as such because they all start with a similar cadence. He'll say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Today's the last of the six, Matthew 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And what if you greet only your brothers? What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's unpack this paragraph verse by verse. First, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This wasn't a quote from the law of Moses, but it was an accurate reflection of the attitude on the street in the days of Jesus. Moses never said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What he did say, love your neighbor yourself. But there were all kinds of thoughts as to, well, who is my neighbor? And to the typical Israelite in the days of Jesus, neighbor is not someone that lives next door. A neighbor, well, that was your fellow Jew. That was someone who was like you, someone with similar beliefs and aligned interests. Now your enemy, people who worked against you, people who want you to fail, people who want you dead, those are the people you should hate. You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This concept isn't especially loving, but it is logical. It's fair. And the environment of first century Palestine was a perfect place for hate to thrive. Israel was occupied territory ruled by the Roman Empire. Rome imposed its rule on the Israelites. Rome excised taxes from the Israelites. As a Jew, you would have been taxed on your crops. You would have been taxed for buying and selling. There was a poll tax, an import tax, a temple tax. People who couldn't pay their taxes were losing their land, that family inheritance that was held by that family for centuries. They were forced to become day laborers, struggling to keep food on the table. There was no question. Rome was their enemy. Then there were the Samaritans. To the Jewish audience of Jesus, a Samaritan was a heretic, a half-breed, a traitor, a blasphemer. They were believed to be the offspring of Jews who married with the Assyrians, and the Samaritans were people who rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They built their own in Mount Gerizim. And the hatred that the Jews had against the Samaritans had been passed down from generation to generation for hundreds of years. So what you have in first century Israel was hatred not as an unfortunate anomaly, but an ever-present reality all around them all the time. Jesus speaks to that hatred. "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy." Verse 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Think about the power of those words. Love your enemies. You know, he could have said, tolerate your enemies. He could have said, don't harm your enemies. But he says, love them. And biblical love, by the way, it's not a mere positive feeling tucked away in your heart. Biblical love is about action. It fleshes out in good deeds. He says, love those who hate you. In fact, he says, pray for them. You know those people who hate your guts? You know those people who make your life miserable? I want you to pray for their well-being. Jesus says, Don't play fair. Give people something better than they deserve. Do you have any enemies? Well, they may not want you to die, but they certainly don't care if you live. They may feel that the world, or at least this city, would be a better place without you in it. This could be a rival at work, a former spouse, a former employee. Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for them. Before we come to how, let's talk about why. Verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Earlier in the year, in our series, The Good Life, we looked at the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. And in one passage, Jesus told us to be peacemakers, that we might be sons of our Father in heaven. Same idea. And there what we found was, you know, the language of sons was very, very important. It wasn't just a child, but a son. And in that Jewish mindset, this image of son and father, the son carries the image of the father. The son reflects the image of the father. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to reflect the image of God. This God, he says, verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, this doesn't mean that there are no consequences to our actions, and that God's going to bless everybody all the time with every blessing, no matter what. That's not the point. The point is that God doesn't limit all these blessings to those who love him. He gives many blessings to everybody. Sometimes it's called common grace. Jesus wants us to follow the pattern of God himself. Jesus wants us to love like God loves. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, before we got our act together, before we loved, he loved. This is God's standard operating procedure. It's his solution to a broken world full of revenge and hatred. Now, it's counterintuitive, but consider how effective his plan has been. How many of you have been won over by God's love? Jesus says, don't play fair. Love like God loves. Then he asks a series of questions. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now, when he says tax collectors, don't think of the IRS. I know they get a bad rap here in our country, but that's nowhere near the strength of the language that Jesus uses. The tax collectors he speaks of, these were Jews in the employ of the Roman government. The Romans used a tax farming system, so the empire stipulated an amount of taxes that needed to be collected from each region. They would appoint an official to oversee the process. The official would hire multiple tax collectors who worked under him. Each of them would be given a quota, but regulations were loose. Most tax collectors gave in to corruption, taking bribes on the side, taxing the poor heavily, while the wealthy padded the pockets of the tax collectors. Now, what made these people so horrible to a Jew is that the Romans used the Jews to collect from the Jews. So this was a Jewish tax collector, a traitor, a traitor. So, here in verse 46, Jesus reaches for the most despicable person imaginable. And he says, look, even tax collectors love people who love them. Today, he might say, even terrorists love people who love them. He continues, verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? This welcome, this greeting, probably implies more than a simple hello, though it certainly would include that. The typical Jewish greeting was and is shalom. Really, it's a blessing of well-being and prosperity. What he's saying is, look, don't think that you're earning any points with God by blessing those who bless you. Come on. And note what he's doing here, as he's calling us to do more than others. See what's implied there? What's he asking of you? What's he asking of me? To do more than others. Higher expectations. Think of a parent. A good parent is, a good parent's love is not contingent on a toddler's behavior. We expect a parent to take the high road when dealing with a fussy child. We expect the parent to be more mature, not allowing the child's misbehavior to cause them to sink to their level. We assume that. We expect that. I'm not saying I do that as a dad. I'm just saying that's what we would expect of a good, healthy parent, maturity. In the same way, Jesus expects you and I to be the mature ones in our relationships. Now think about that. Think of all your relationships. Think of your interactions, especially your difficult ones. At home, at the office, with the family. Jesus expects you to be the mature one. In fact, it is in this context that he says, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This word translated perfect, it means more than moral perfection. It's about maturity. It's about completion. It's think of it like the final stage of your design. You becoming the person God intended you to become, the fully orbed you. That's what he's asking of you. That's a lot. Two weeks ago, we looked at the preceding passage. Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, revenge. But I tell you, turn the other cheek, give away your tunic, go the extra mile. And the text was very difficult. There were so many things that we misunderstand from that passage, and so we had to do a lot of digging to understand what was going on in the history and the context and the culture and the language. And there was a lot to unpack there. This passage, straightforward, very simple. I didn't say easy, I said simple. Very simple. But in that passage, turn the other cheek, give away your tunic, go the extra mile. We found that the one theme that wove all these examples together was this. Jesus wants us to break the cycle. To break the cycle of retaliation, break the cycle of reaction, break the cycle of selfishness in relationships and conflict when someone comes at us, we break the cycle. Now, since that time, has God handed you any opportunities to break the cycle? No, really. How many of you were hearing that message? Yeah. A lot of you. God give you any character development moments in the last couple weeks? Because I think, I can't say that I can get into the head of the divine mind, but it seems to me God must have thought I needed some practice. Because for the last 2 weeks, I've had people sinning all over me. And when it would happen, they'd say something, or they'd mention that, or they'd email this, and in that moment, that justice in me wanted to turn it right back around. And intellectually, emotionally, and or theologically, body slam them. Bam! Just be a mirror to them. Show them their ineptitude. Huh? You know, injustice. Justice says, when bitten, bite back. Tit for tat. In the same measure they use, dish it right back. It's right, it's rational, it's fair. And fair is good. But fair fails. Maybe this scenario will sound familiar to parents of young children. You're upstairs. You hear screaming from the basement. You walk down to find one kid on top of the other, just going after it. You peel them apart. You scold the perpetrator who informs you righteously. But Mom, he started it. And that may be true. One kid hits the other one strikes back. Is it fair? Maybe. But Jesus says, don't play fair. Because fair fails. Fair fails to take evil out of circulation. Think of it in a marriage. A husband makes a snide remark to his wife. It was just where to poke the insecurities. So the wife barks back with the comparable insult. Who wins? Henry Cloud, who I mentioned before, counsels great leaders. He consults with boards of Fortune 500 companies. He has had influence and opportunity to observe some of the greatest leaders in this nation. But Cloud will tell you, the most successful people he knows give back better than they are given. He says, people who succeed in life don't go around settling scores. They don't even keep scores. In fact, they run up the score by doing good to others, even the others who don't deserve it. A couple weeks ago, we read Paul's words from Romans 12. He said, don't take revenge. He said, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Then we read verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To fight back is to lose. To lose the battle against evil. Our enemies aren't really our enemies. Remember, our enemy is the evil with which they respond. So listen to me carefully, folks. You can win the argument and lose the battle against evil. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth keeps evil in circulation. Two wrongs don't make a right, they just make the world a worse place to live. Now, as we said in that previous message, Jesus isn't asking his followers to be the world's doormat. Look, if someone is hurting you, yes, it's not good for you, but it's not good for them either, and something needs to change. You don't need to take it. You might need to confront. You might need to get counsel. You might need to figure out what is the best way to rectify this situation. It's going to take work. It's going to take thought. It might take planning, but you've got to do something, and you don't have to just sit there and take it. Jesus is not telling us to avoid confrontation. He's telling us how to confront. He's saying, use love to fix the problem. Not anger, not contempt, not sarcasm, not the silent treatment. He says, use love to address the problem. If you let him have it, you just become part of the problem. You're just an opponent attempting to win. But if you love, you become part of the solution. You're not an opponent. You're not an adversary. You're a friend. A teammate, if you will. This, by the way, is a major flaw in the thinking of many married couples. They consider themselves adversaries competing against each other. And they forget they're on the same team. Even when they disagree, they're on the same team. Quarterbacks disagree with running backs. That happens. But they're on the same team. Married couples that act like a team have a combined power to tackle problems. Whether it's money or kids or family, even personal issues like character flaws. God uses my wife as my partner to help me be the best me I can be. But if I didn't think of her on my same team and she were an adversary, I would never be able to receive from her. I'd never be able to listen. I'd never be able to grow in a way that she could help me grow. Couples that I counsel in marriage, I'll often say this when it's about conflict, I'm talking about fighting. I'm very firm about this. I'll tell them, never, ever win. If you're having an argument, don't win. Because if there's a winner, there's a loser. Couples who act as a team always win. Now, that goes for marriages, but that also goes for friendships. That goes for life. It doesn't mean that you can't be right in an argument. Of course you can. But it does mean you change the way we approach the argument. It's not about me, it's about we. Rob Bell has a great line that I think is worth repeating. In fact, I think it's worth embedding in your soul. This is it, very simply. Love wins. Love wins. When a coworker is dropping the ball and his work is getting dumped into your lap, okay, you don't need to take it. You don't need to just swallow it. Okay. That's not good for you. That's not good for them. That's not love, huh? You got to get to the bottom of it. But what you don't do is you don't walk into his office and rip his head off. I know you feel that way, but don't do that. What you do is you start with love. You start with empathy. You try to understand him. You try to get into his shoes. You come first with concern for his well-being before you address the problem. So maybe it looks something like this. The conversation begins. Okay, now how are things going? You seem really overwhelmed. What's going on? Do you need to address the problem? Do you need to address the issue that, yeah, the work's getting dumped on you? Of course you do, but you start there. You start with love, not anger. Roommate comes home. She walks in, snaps at you. Don't snap back, love back. Ask her about her day. Find out what's bugging her. Pray with her. No, it's not fair. It'd be fair if you snapped right back. How dare you come in? What did I do to you? Don't play fair. Love back. Because love wins. Apostle Paul encapsulates this idea in his letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. You've heard it before. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. If only I could love like that. And how different would my marriage be if I loved like that? How different would I be as a dad if I loved like that? I want to be all those things. I need to be all those things. But how? How do I get there? 30 years of therapy while sequestered in a monastery? Maybe it's a little more simple. Because the answer is love. All I need is love. Note in Paul's passage, it's not us being patient. It's not us being kind. It's love. Love is doing the work. So interestingly, you know, as Paul unpacks the rest of this idea, and remember when the New Testament was written, they didn't have the chapters, they didn't have the verses. In fact, there's good argument that they didn't really even have paragraphs. So as Paul's writing this letter, he's continuing his thoughts on love. And it moves us into chapter 14, where Paul doesn't encourage us to chase after patience. He doesn't encourage us to chase after kindness or selflessness. In fact, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:1. He says, pursue love. Jesus doesn't want us to work really hard to be patient. He wants you to be the kind of person who is naturally patient, naturally kind. He wants you to be the kind of person who loves like he loves. Friends, if you only knew how much God loves the people in your life, this would be a lot easier. If you only knew just how much God loves those exasperating, despicably vile people in your life, it'd be easier for you to swallow this. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. This is hard stuff. And those of you who deal with difficult people, you know how hard it's going to be for you to walk out of here and do anything I just said. Love. It's hard. But the key is asking him to help you. Guarantee you, you spend more time praying that you would love than you do actually trying to love, and you'll love. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's pray. Father, this is bigger than any of us. But you've called us to walk this earth differently than others. You've asked us to mirror who you are to others. And so we need your help. We are all surrounded by difficult people who do bad things to us. We need the faith to not play fair and to break the cycle. Help us to trust you. In the moments this week where conflict arises, when people confront us unfairly, when insults fly, may we not lob them back. In that moment, I pray you interrupt us. Speak louder than our reactions. Speak louder than our impulses. May we hear your voice. Don't play fair. Some of us are in very difficult relationships with people who manipulate, with people who try to control, either by powering up or using guilt and all these very, very difficult things. I pray you'd give us the wisdom to discern how to confront people. May we not get impatient. May we always respond in love, but give us the wisdom to know what that love looks like. If we need to read a book, if we need to see a counselor, if we need to get some help on how to navigate life well, help us do that. But help all of us to mirror your love to this world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.